Children's Church, you are dismissed at this time. If you want to go, if you're looking to go, you may go. Then we'll get going, the rest of us. Let's turn in our gospel to the Gospel of John in our series, That You Might Believe. Think about this for just a moment. Discipleship making is the title of the message this morning. What does it take to make disciples? And are we making disciples? That's a valid question for us to be thinking on as we go through the Gospel of John this morning. Now, I'd like to give you a little different introduction. I don't often take the time to do this, especially on a Sunday when we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And so I'll try to work through this quickly. I will say that as you prepare for the Lord's Supper, you need to be examining your heart and making sure you're right with the Lord. And I'll leave it at that. Let me just give you this. Imagine that you are going to build a car from ground up. It's never been built before. You're going to build it from ground zero. You're going to create all the parts, everything. Now, I'm not a mechanically minded person. I'm not really mechanical in any way, shape, or form. So for me, this would be an overwhelming task. I don't know where I would begin. I probably would start by looking at other cars to get some ideas. But if you're going to build a ground, just because you think of a car in your mind doesn't mean you have one. So you begin to design it, and you begin to put it down on paper, right? I assume that would be a part of designing a vehicle. Even those that have made many cars, that's where they start, on paper. So we could do that. Now, if you get a car drawn and designed on paper, does that mean you then have a car? On paper, but only on paper. You don't have a car. So then you begin to make a list, maybe even before that, you'll make a prototype, a little model of the car. Do you have a car then? Not really. I mean, you have a model of it, but you don't have the car. And then you get a parts list all together, and you begin to accumulate that part list. You gather all the components. You've got it all together. And then, is that a car? It's all sitting there in your warehouse. I'm amazed that you have that much space in your shed to build a car, because that wouldn't happen in my shed. But anyway, you're there. You've got, it's all there. Do you have a car? Well, no, you don't have a car. You have all the parts. Let's say you get it all together. You put it all together. You have all the parts put together, but you don't have any fluids in the car. You have no gas, no oil, no brake fluid. Do you have a car? Well, technically, yes, you have a car, but you have nothing to make it work, right? So now you put gas in it, you put oil, you put all the transmission, everything that's there, the whole car is complete. Is it a car? Yeah, it's a car. It's all there, everything's functional, it's ready to go, but then you never start it. Now, I wouldn't start it because I would be afraid. If I put it together, what would happen if I started it? You might not put it together because you don't want to ruin a good thing, you just want to sit there and admire the car. But you're really missing the point of the car, aren't you? A car is designed for transportation purposes. It is designed to get us from point A to point B. Sometimes I think we as the church do that when we talk about winning people to Christ. What does it say in... Who can, off the top of your head, tell me how Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, begins. I heard it. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, some translations, or some translations I like, the translations I like better actually say, go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and then teaching them to observe all things. We've just come through our missions conference. That is the focus. That is the starting spot, is it not, of the Christian faith. It is making disciples. Think about that for a minute. Let go and make disciples. That is the command. That is the instruction. And for us to just simply lead somebody to Christ, as good as that might be, if we honestly, genuinely led someone to Christ, that's a wonderful thing. That's great. Do you know what happens the moment somebody comes to know Christ in heaven? What happens? The Word of God says when somebody comes to Christ, the angels rejoice. They party. They are celebrating. That is a great thing when somebody comes to Christ. But here's the problem that I see within the church today, and the problem is this. There are a lot of times when we have people, we witness to people, we tell them the gospel message, we even get them to pray the sinner's prayer, and then we abandon them, in a sense. How many people do you know, or maybe you're one of those individuals who in your life, you knew you were a sinner, you knew you needed to accept Christ as your Savior, and as soon as you did that, as soon as you put your faith and trust in Him, through maybe the fault of the church, maybe it's through your own fault, maybe you walked away, but for some reason or another, you got no grounding in the things of the Lord. You weren't discipled, you weren't built up, you weren't encouraged. I mean, after all, you got to ask the question, what does it mean to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? What does it mean to be a disciple at all? We'll address that in just a moment, but the idea here is that you can have all kinds of parts to build a car. You can even have the car completely together and all the fluids in it, and if it's not doing what it's intended to do, it's a great car, but it's pointless. And we as Christians, if we're not doing what we're supposed to be doing after coming to Christ, if we're not growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, if we're not developing a Christ-like heart, a Christ-like spirit, if we aren't challenging one another and helping one another to do that, then we aren't fulfilling the idea of making disciples. Well, let's talk about what a disciple is. A disciple is a follower. And right there, we lose some people because people don't want to follow. I want to lead. I want to be in charge. But the word disciple, it can be, in our own text here, there were disciples of John, right? They were followers of John. They recognized him as a leader, as a teacher. They followed his teaching, his leading. It's interesting, isn't it, that God raises up people in our lives, maybe somebody to lead us to Christ, somebody else to take us deeper. Hopefully there are people taking us deeper. Hopefully we're coming to an understanding as we open the Word of God, the Holy Spirit of God is working in our hearts, we're growing and we're passing that growth on to those around us. That is what Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:2, isn't it? The same things which you have heard often from me, commit those to faithful men who will teach others also. That is the concept. That is the hope. But a lot of times we don't engage in that in a very effective way within the body of Christ. So a follower who recognizes the leader, who listens and learns, who obeys what he says, and then who becomes like the leader and the teacher. Isn't that an interesting last definition of a disciple? If we're going to be truly a disciple of Jesus Christ, the challenge is for us to become like him. Well, you can think about all kinds of things, characteristics, qualities, attributes of the Lord Jesus Christ. Was the Lord Jesus Christ forgiving? And so you ask yourself the question, how forgiving am I? Was the Lord Jesus Christ holy, without sin? How holy am I? By the way, we're challenged in the Word of God, be holy. Why? For I am holy. You and I have this responsibility not to become Christ. We will never be God. But we have been challenged, admonished, commanded in the Word of God to become Christ-like. About a compassion and a care for lost souls. Did Christ have that? Yeah. So if we're going to be followers of her, that's the challenge, to be compassionate and caring for lost souls. Did Jesus just care for souls in general? Yeah. Did he know what the Word of God said? Did he have the message from God the Father that he wanted to communicate? Yes. Did he communicate it well? Yes. And so if we're going to be the follower of Jesus Christ, the disciple of Christ, that becomes the standard and the challenge. It is not simply to pray, "Dear Jesus, come into my heart, for I am a sinner in need of a Savior." That is only the starting spot. It is not the ending spot. My dad, in preaching several messages from the Word of God, I can remember him saying this so distinctly in my mind. God never intended us to be bearded babies. In other words, old in our faith, but immature in our faith. I've been a Christian for 50 years. Yeah, but you haven't gone anywhere. I want to one more time touch on John chapter 3. And I want to grab where we've already talked a little bit, but I just, by way of review and reminder, and I think there's some significant points that I didn't get to share last week that I really would like to share. So I want to take you back, and we start with this discussion that was happening between John the Baptist's, I start referring to him as JB's here. It's not the restaurant. I'm referring to John the Baptist when I put JB's up there. I'm not talking about Justin Bieber. I'm talking about John the Baptist. So the discussion is over the issue of purification. And Jesus is not directly, it's important for us to understand, Jesus is not directly involved in this discussion, nor are his disciples. There is a Jew that is involved in this, and this Jew has a discussion with John's followers, John's gospel. Now, some of you came to me at the end of this service last week, and thankfully, I'm glad, always have glad to have comments. Somebody asked me, "Do you realize that some translations, mine particularly, has the word Jews plural, not Jews singular?" And I said, "Yes, I'm aware of that." And I will double check, but I'm pretty sure that in the Greek language, it is Jew singular. I want you to know I was right. It is Jewish. It's Jew singular. So all your translations that have it plural, not quite right. Okay? But the translation really is, genuinely is, in the Greek, it is Jew singular. So the question would be, why or who might that be, and why would it mention one Jew coming to the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ? I submitted to you last week, and I did some further it's not my own idea. I'm always glad to, you know, misery loves company. I'm always glad to hear that other people have my thoughts. And I read down through a few commentaries, and they also thought that the Jew, the singular Jew probably was none other than Nicodemus. I still say, I can't prove it, it's a possibility. But the discussion was over purification. So my mind keeps going on, how did that discussion go? The reality is we don't know exactly what it was like, what the discussion was over, but I still keep thinking on that. Presumably, it was a discussion over how one is truly purified. Or whether, maybe it was over whether John the Baptist's baptism was purifying as opposed to Jesus baptizing purification. There could have been a competition in the discussion. But it was a discussion over purification. I do need to make one correction from my message last week, and I think I shared it this way. I'm not quite sure of the wording, but I did share last week, I don't remember anywhere in Scripture that the water was involved in purification. Then in my massive reading schedule, I'm reading, and I'm back in Numbers, and I'm reading again in Numbers, and there are places in Numbers where God himself instituted that the water was used for the purification process. So I stand corrected. Okay? That's one of the good benefits of going through the Word of God over and over and over again. If you make mistakes, you identify them and clarify them. There are times when God commanded the children of Israel to use water for the purification process. They were supposed, like I said, in Numbers, you'll find them. There's a number of them. But they purified their clothes by washing their clothes. Imagine that, kids. You have to wash your clothes. They purified through the bathing process. Imagine that. You actually can get clean, outwardly clean, through the bathing process. Let me ask you this. Can you be inwardly clean through the bathing process? Well, no. How about times, there were times when actually the water was sprinkled on people. Okay? And that was all part of their purification system. So it wasn't just, as I said last week, a tradition that had grown up. There were times when it was commanded by God's word for people to purify using that method to take care of some issue. Remember, though, there were other ways as well. I didn't mention, there's another way. You could burn something, burn it, and it purifies the beard. You take gold and you burn it, you heat it up, get it really hot, and all the impurities burn off. So there's lots of ways through which the purification process, maybe that was the discussion they were talking about, all the ways to be, we don't know. But there's one thing that is evident in this text, and whoever this Jew is, we know for a fact that he had been with Jesus. I don't think that's a deniable thing, because as this Jew, singular, comes and talks with the disciples of John the Baptist, they begin to talk about the fact that Jesus is in Jerusalem baptizing a lot of people. So the message had come from the Jews. Somehow, through the discussion process, Jesus had been brought up. Is everybody with me there? Now, I think there may be a hint here of conversion. This is something I cannot prove, but it's interesting what we find in the text. The discussion on purification had to have something to do with Jesus, because that's where the disciples of John go. Try these theories. I underline the word theory. I'm not like the evolutionists who believe in the theory of evolution and then teach it like fact. Okay? I'm not trying to do it. These are only possible theories. Think about these for a minute. Does this fit the text? Think about this. Was the Jew going to John the Baptist's disciples and he was trying to discuss with them which one of them was really doing purification? Okay. So John the Baptist comes, this Jew, whoever he is, comes to the disciples of John, and he says to them, but wait, there's a guy in Jerusalem who is now in Judea, he's baptizing people over there, and you're baptizing people over here. Which one is the purification process? Possible. That might have been the discussion. It might be that the one, and here's where the hint of possible conversion, if this theory would play out, and it looks like it could work within the text, if we look at this and we say that the recognition of purification that is happening through baptism is only outward and temporal. In fact, all of the purification of the Old Testament was temporal. And all of the purification of the Old Testament, no matter what form it took, was outward. It might have symbolized something that was happening within the heart of the individual, but it was all outwardly applied. Are we all on that page? Okay, so theory number one, they're trying to decide which is purifying or arguing about that. That's what the argument was about, the possibility. Theory number two was that the Jew recognized that purification was really a heart issue. So when he comes to and approaches John the Baptist's disciples, he begins to talk about, well, that isn't purifying you. It's outward. It is a repentance of sin. And he says, then, I know because I've been with Jesus. And Jesus made it clear, and this goes back in our text, Jesus makes it clear. Remember one of the discussions that John the Baptist had with Jesus was about salvation, about entering into the kingdom of God, what it was like. One of the discussions was, it's like the wind. You can see the results, you can hear the results, but you don't know where it's coming and you don't know where it's going. Salvation is kind of like that. And so possibly this Jew comes to Jesus and says this kind of thing. Wait a minute, your outward stuff here isn't taking care of the inward heart. And the only way that the inward heart can be dealt with is through God saving you. It's not of you. It's an interesting theory. It still is a theory, but we understand from the greater context of Scripture that real purification takes place in the heart. And it is something God does in us. It's God's business. Those are both working theories. Theory number one, which one of you is purifying? Theory number two, it's God doing the purification process. That was the argument. There is a third theory that the Jew just approaches John the Baptist's disciples and says, no thanks, I've already been purified. Kind of like you do when somebody asks you, you want to contribute to this cause? No thanks, I already gave at the office, right? So John the Baptist, however, are his disciples, the argument over purification is dropped rather quickly, as we said last week. They're not really concerned about the argument of purification. They're more concerned about how many people are following and going after the Lord Jesus Christ. The implication is that all the important people are following Christ now. Remember where they were at. They're now up in Samaria. So that's the implication. Look at verse 26. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, or teacher, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. We're losing ground. We're losing followers. They're going that way. As John the Baptist responds to this, and much of this we've already looked at, so we'll go rather quickly on it. But the idea is that as John the Baptist responds to this, the understanding that I get is there's a valuable lesson for us to learn in what it means and how we go about making disciples. And I think it's something that we as a church need to really be concentrating on and focusing on a lot clearer than we have been. The making of disciples needs to become a priority within the body of Christ, and a priority here locally at CUNA Baptist Church. It is no longer Sunday school teachers. Get this in your mind. It's not just about teaching the Bible story. It's not just about knowing the facts. That is the starting spot. But being able to take those stories, the message of the gospel, leading them to Christ, we're just getting started. But you have to evaluate where your children are at. And you have to be careful to be encouraging. You know, we divide kids by age group. I'm not actually sure we should do that. Now, I understand why we do that, because most kids learn at a different, you know, they learn within certain parameters within their age. But here's a thought. Maybe you've got a child who, by God's grace, comes to faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ when he's 5 years old. Praise God, right? And he has a hunger and a desire for the Word of God, and his mom and dad are working on him, teaching him and training him in things of the Lord, and his Sunday school teacher is building into his life, and he's hearing the message when he comes into the church service, and all of a sudden we recognize this kid is further advanced than the kindergarten class. What we do a lot of times is we keep pushing kids back down, dumber and dumbering them and dumbering them. I know it's not a word. I'm trying to make a point. Instead of growing them that direction, we drag them back this direction. Now, I'm all for keeping kids where they're learning. Reality is maybe some of us adults need to be back in the kindergarten class. The point is this: we're to help people make disciples. We're to make disciples. We're to be taking them this direction. And if we've got them in the kindergarten class and they're really quite qualified to be in the class that is next or in the next class, shouldn't they be in that class? In all my years of pastoring, I have never seen a child advanced. I've always seen them dragged back within the body of Christ. The reality is we need to get serious about discipling. It's not just the kids. We need to get serious about discipling. We need to get serious about looking at our curriculum and saying, hey, look at this curriculum. It is so elementary that we're not helping these kids. Or it is so far beyond them, they can't grasp it. John the Baptist gives us some responses to his disciples. And the key here for the disciples is they're losing ground. They're upset that Jesus is going forward. And John the Baptist appears to be diminishing. And that is actually what is happening. And it's actually good news. John the Baptist's response, I think, will help us to have an education in how we should be making disciples. We cannot simply focus on getting somebody to pray the sinner's prayer. We cannot simply focus on them coming to a point of salvation. We have to begin to focus on making disciples. That has to become the focus. If you're a Christian parent here today, that should be your focus in your home. It's just like what the Lord told the children of Israel when they got across the Jordan. Build those monuments and take your kids by them and teach them and train them as you go through your day. I had to confess to my daughter Grace as I'm sending her off to basic training, I have failed you as a father in many ways, not making an emphasis more than I have about communicating the Word of God to you on a regular basis, not just proclaiming the Word of God, but living it out every day before you. You want your kids grounded, growing in the grace and knowledge of God? I hope that's your aim, that's your goal. It is a 24-hour a day, 365 days of the year business. And when we blow it, that's an opportunity to teach. Please forgive me, for I have sinned. I didn't intend to say all of that, but here we go. Quickly, the response. Remember, the first response that he has here is, you find it there, and he says it in verse 7, a man can only receive nothing unless it has been given. I'm having trouble reading here. A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. So in other words, when we talk about disciple making, some of us get all bent out about numbers. We want to have a lot. And if we apply this, what he says, to this idea of disciple making, whoever God gives you, that is who you have. My job is not necessarily to enter into the Christensen's household and disciple Ashton. And they say, praise God. It's their job in their home at that location to be disciple makers in Ashton's life. It's my job as her pastor when I have contact with her here to do that. But it's their job primarily as her parents. So we respond with realizing whoever God sends us, we can rest in that. And we that there's a reassurance there. We don't have to win everybody. We just have to win and disciple those who God brings into our path. Response number two is the response we find in verse 28, response of this resignation to you resign that you aren't it. You resign that I'm not the top dog in the world and that Jesus Christ is. I have responsibilities. Look at this. Verse 28. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said I am not the Christ. I'm not the Messiah. I told you that from the beginning. I don't have that rank. But I have been sent ahead of him. I love that. Do you catch what is going on there? I am not top dog, but I do have a responsibility, and I am living out my responsibility before God. I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. That was my calling. That was my responsibility. That was my duty, and I'm faithful to my responsibility. How about you? Are you resting in the fact that you can't win everybody to Christ and you're not called to? Are you resting in the fact that God has given you some people in your life you're to be a witness to and to disciple? Are you realizing that the third response that we get is that we have to have a recognition of a right relationship? What is the relationship in verse 29 that is demonstrated? Verse 29 is this. It is the relationship of the bride to the bridegroom. Just the first part of that verse. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. Well, duh! You do catch what John is saying to his disciples, don't you? I'm not the bridegroom. It would be wrong of me to tie in and to get connected in the way you want me to get connected with the bride of Christ being the church, because I'm not the bridegroom. And here's Jesus' introduction as that bridegroom. Remember, he's already been recognized in John chapter 3 as the teacher, and now John the Baptist introduces him as the bridegroom. And the bride belongs to the bridegroom.
not to the best man.
CUNA Baptist Church, this local body of believers, much to my grandson's dismay, does not belong to Pastor Piper. It is not Papa's church. It is God's church. And anytime a pastor says, "This is my church," by word or by action. Now, I get, don't be too critical. I've heard some of you say, "I'm going to my church. My church is CUNA Baptist Church." There is a certain sweetness to that, right? There's an ownership. We belong. There's a belonging in that statement. But there are some times when people, pastors, think they own the church. One lady one time told me she went to a church. She had been a member of this church for a long time. They got a new pastor, and this new pastor came in, and he said, "Your first allegiance is to me, then to Christ." And she said it didn't take her and her husband very long to get up and walk out of that church. And well, they should have. This church does not belong to J. Scott Piper or anyone else in this assembly. It belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ, period. It is His church. It is His and His alone. We are the bride of Christ. That's sweet. And that is beautiful. And that is what is communicated all throughout the Word of God. Make no mistake about it. Jesus considers Himself to be the bridegroom of the church. Look at Mark chapter 2, verse 19 and 20. "Can the wedding guest fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast." This is the argument that the Pharisees come to Jesus and they say, "Why aren't your disciples fasting? We got a problem." And this was Jesus' answer: "I'm the bridegroom. I'm with the bride. It's a time of celebration. It's not a time of fasting. It's not a time of remorse. It's not a time of sadness. I'm the groom." We saw it in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. "Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her." He later in that same epistle talks about the fact that this is not speaking primarily about a husband and wife relationship, but it's talking about the relationship between Jesus Christ and the body of Christ, the believers. As you think about, there's a lot to be learned here for our marital relationships or between our husband and our wife, but the key point here is that Paul was trying to make this point that Jesus Christ is the bridegroom and the church is His bride. He does it again in 2 Corinthians 12:2. "For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." Paul's talking. He's saying, "I'm presenting you as the bride of Christ." It's all throughout the New Testament. It's all throughout the New Testament that even, how many of you know John 14, how it starts out, John 14, 1? "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you." Do you realize that that reference right there is speaking about a bride relationship with Christ? Do you understand that? I mean, you really don't understand that unless you understand the culture in which and what was happening. This was the whole principle, and it's used, the illustration, I've got to move quick here, but the illustration is this: guy gets engaged to gal. Guy doesn't they're engaged, and under Jewish law, they're really married. They're just haven't come together yet. And what's happening at the guy's dad's house is that the guy is adding on room for his new bride. And when he gets it ready, he goes to get his bride, and she is supposed to be ready for when he comes. And Jesus says to his followers, don't be troubled. This is about when he's about to depart. But don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go to prepare a place for you and receive you unto myself. That's where I am. There ye may be also. That's the idea. It's all tied up with Christ being the groom and the church being the bride. Even Revelation 19 talks about it, and I'm not going to take the time to read it. We're going to move on. The idea here is that we need to bring people into an intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. John's response number one is rest and be reassured. Whoever you have is who God's given you. Response number two is recognize your rank, your place, and your responsibilities. They're not all the same, not all for everybody. Response number three, recognize the right relationship. Jesus is the bridegroom. All I am, he says to them, is the best man. I'm the friend of the bridegroom. That brings us to response number four, that we need to rejoice in Christ's residence. What do I mean by that? Rejoice in the residence. John is saying, I'm not in competition with the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm glad he's here. I am thrilled that he's here. But the key statement in all of this is, I rejoice in hearing his words. You see that? Verse 29. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and, what? And hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy is mine. This joy of mine is made full. I love to hear. You look down through that rest of that chapter. He speaks truth. He speaks the word of God. Whatever God has communicated to him, he speaks to us. It's all about the word of God coming through. So rejoice in his residence means that we rejoice in the word of God. Let me ask you this basic question. Does your life reflect the joy of the Lord? That can be a very, very damning question. If you're really honest with yourself, does your life reflect, take the word of God out for a minute, the joy of the word of God. Does your life reflect that you have joy? A good test might be, have you ever had somebody come up to you and say, I just love being around you. You're always so positive. Have you ever had somebody say, I don't know why, in the midst of what you're going through, why you're so happy? Now, those are just gauges. The reality is we all go through difficulties in life, and they're heavy. But by and large, does the joy of the Lord exemplify your life? We have those commands. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice, Philippians 4:4. The idea here is, do you really take joy? Do you have joy in life? And then do you really have a joy in the word of God? John the Baptist said, I'm thrilled that the Messiah is here. I love hearing his voice. Well, what's his voice saying? Well, he's teaching and preaching the things of God. If you want an interesting chapter to read, go to Psalm 119. The psalmist there said, consider how I love your precepts. I love your word. Do you? Do you love God's word? I'm glad to hear it. Can you tell when people love God's word? You can, can't you? You can tell when people love God's word. I want you to catch this for a minute. When you think I'm going to go, don't you? When you love God's word, when God's word so penetrates your heart that you can't help but live it out and demonstrate it and quote it, the lost can tell you love God's word. When you take joy in it, you spend time in it. If you love music, you spend time listening to music. If you love sports, you spend time watching sports. If you love eating, you don't miss a meal. What you love, you spend time in. And do you love the Word of God? Next question is, or demonstration of if you love the Word of God is, when the Word of God convicts you or commands you or instructs you to do something, you obey it. God said it, that settles it. And then it just starts oozing out of you. Have you had the Word of God ooze out of you? You're saturating your life with the Word of God, and you may not know the reference, you may not know the address of the verse, but as somebody comes and starts talking to you about how gloomy their day is, it just comes out, "This is the day the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it." Maybe you don't say that because you don't want to preach at them, but it comes out of the way you respond. You delight in it. You find joy in it. You find comfort and instruction in it. A few more verses, Psalm 119, 103. "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey in my mouth." Is it that sweet to you? How precious is the word of God to you? Is it a treasure? "Therefore, I love your commandments more than gold, even the purest gold." If you had to trade your 13-pound Bible for 13 pounds of gold, would you do it? Well, I would, because I've got another Bible that doesn't weigh quite that much, but never mind. John's response, the fifth response, he responds by promoting his rise, meaning Jesus' rise, and his, meaning John's, receding. "I must decrease, he must increase." It is an imperative thing that happens within the life of the believer. Jesus Christ is more important than you. Bringing people to him and discipling and educating and helping them to fall in love with Jesus, maybe more than they quit spending time with you because they're off doing Jesus' business. How about that, parent? You pour your life into your child and God gets a hold of them and they decide they're going to go off to the mission field and you never see them again. You willing to do that? I love my girls. I'm having a hard time with Grace being away. I love my girls. I want to keep them close. I lobbied long and hard for Luke and Emily to buy a house in Guna. But if God called them into the ministry, if God called them to the mission field, I hope I would love Christ more than I love my girls and I love my grandkid and I love my son-in-law. I hope to pray that I would love Christ more. It is imperative for us to get out of the way and let Christ increase. Jesus made disciples. That's what the text says. And then he baptized them. He made disciples. I want you to notice that John came to understand there is this mathematical equation that is supposed to happen. If Jesus is going to increase, we must decrease. That's how that works. And the same is true for us today. Do we have the wrong equation? Are we exalting ourselves? Are we building our kingdom, our ministry, our name? Notice the passage as it closes out this chapter does not say, he who believes in J. Scott Piper has eternal life. Or he who believes in Danny because he's so cute has eternal life. Or he who believes in anybody. Fill in your name. We must promote and exalt and lift high the name of Jesus, not ourselves. Now, let me ask you this question. Have you ever won anybody to Christ in your life? Have you ever shared your faith? Let's start there. Have you ever had the privilege of leading somebody to the Lord Jesus Christ? That's great, but maybe we need to shift into discipleship mode. Making disciples, taking them further. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we have been challenged by this text this morning, I pray that you would just pour into us flooding of minds of people that